Matthew doesn't intend the resurrection to be a surprise, right? We already saw in the last chapter, in chapter 27, he actually just kind of casually referred to the coming resurrection. Remember when he's listing off those things that happen at the moment of Jesus' death, and he says that blah, 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 blah. But that happened after the resurrection, right? He just refers to it casually as though he knows that we know what he's talking about. And that's what we would expect, because Matthew is writing to churches. He's writing this gospel for to be used in the churches and with which he has a relationship. And so we know that he expects us as the reader that we already know what's going to happen. The big news here, or what Matthew really wants to communicate to us, is not actually the fact of the resurrection. Now, of course, the fact of the resurrection is still the shocking, life-changing, world-overturning Christ physically, literally rose from the dead, changes everything. Okay? But the people that Matthew's writing to, and us, we've had that experience. We've had our world shattered and put back together again in a completely different way by the fact of the resurrection. But he has another purpose. And his purpose is to tell us something about what that resurrection means. Okay? And as is often the case, Matthew does that by telling us what we know in a pretty kind of bare bones sort of way, but then making these references that, as we say, hang a backdrop of another Old Testament story behind what he's telling us. Right? Yeah, hopefully you've seen all through the gospel how Matthew keeps doing that. And other scripture writers do the same thing. This is like standard way to read the Bible, is you're given these facts that basically you know, but then a different story is hung behind it that throws a different light on what we're reading. So in chapter 28, there are three scenes. In verses 1 through 10, we're told how the women find the tomb empty, and then they bring a report to the rest of the disciples. Then in verses 11 through 15, we're told how the guards find the tomb empty and bring a report to the authorities. And then in verses 16 through 20, we're told how the disciples, having received the news from the women, and also we know from other gospels, having encountered Jesus resurrected, eventually go to Galilee and there are told to bring a report to the whole world. Now, we tend to break this up into two separate stories, right? As you know, I often complain what I call Sunday school reading of the Bible, right? Which is appropriate for second and third graders, but we're supposed to get past that. And one of the downfalls of Sunday school reading of the Bible is that we break it into these isolated stories, billiard balls that may bump up against each other, but they never really interact, okay? The kind of the technical word there is an atomistic reading. Okay. Often we think, here's the story of the resurrection, and then the story, but they're linked in Matthew's mind. In Matthew's mind, it's one story. It means of each person going and being told to bring a report somewhere. And it's actually the Great Commission that unfolds what Matthew wants. Oh, we're going to read the passage first. This is Matthew 28, which is verses 1 through 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. It came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him. clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day, where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The word of God for the people of God. One of the major themes that we've been seeing all through Matthew was the conflict with the authorities, right? This starts up right nearly at the beginning of the, well, it does at the beginning of the gospel with the conflict with King Herod before Jesus is even old enough to know what's going on. But it really came to a climax. Do you remember when at one point I said, this is really the climax of the whole, what we call the cleansing of the temple, right? Jesus walks into, strikes the foundation stone of their power. He issues this, what is essentially their response to his claim to be God's chosen king. Yeah, right. You're nobody, and you're not going to touch us. Okay? But Jesus wouldn't back down. He comes to Jerusalem and challenges them right there in the temple, right? And that, so it culminates with really just an ultimate 100% all or nothing, one of us to the death authority challenge or duel of authority. And the way this test takes place is they put him to death to see what God will do. Right? You may remember kind of from history class, the whole concept of the medieval trial by combat, right? In a worldview that it has accepted that God is absolutely real, is absolutely in control, and that he will vindicate the righteous, right? That's the worldview of the ancient world, the worldview at least officially in the kind of the Middle Ages, right? So in the Middle Ages, somebody insults somebody and God will not let the righteous lose, right? And it proves who's right. So that's essentially what goes on here. The authorities put Jesus to death to see what God will do. And as they put him to death, as God allows him to die at their hands, they have won their case. He's a deceiver. He's a no one. That's what appears to happen, and that's why they gloat over him at the cross. But as we already know, God then raises him from the dead. And there are so many different ways to look at the resurrection. But Matthew clearly presents it as God's seal of approval that Jesus is in fact all he claimed to be. Okay, well, in Matthew's gospel, what was that claim? Right? In Matthew's gospel, right from the beginning, was that Jesus is God's chosen, beloved Son. That he is the true Israel that fulfills what God chose Israel for. He is the one in whom God is well pleased. Okay? You may be picking up, this is all language from the beginning of the gospel. And this in turn means that all of Jesus' claims throughout the gospel are true. All through the gospel, we had Jesus' testimony, and here, God vindicates Jesus' position as a righteous witness. This means the kingdom of God really has come. Jesus came on the scene proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And God here says, vindicated. If the kingdom of God really is at hand, then it is time for all humanity to repent. Because God, who has always been in charge, but has tolerated the nations, has said that it is time to enforce his will, which will mean devastating judgment for those who resist. But for those who submit, it will mean a share in the coming age of what God has always longed to do for his creation. God's will is perfectly good, but those who reject it reject everything good. And I think that idea of the vindication, not just of Jesus as an individual, but the vindication of Jesus' proclamation, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I should be saying kingdom of heaven, because that's the way that Matthew always phrases it, right? The idea that the vindication of Jesus' proclamation about the arrival of the kingdom in himself is really important for how Matthew looks at the resurrection. Okay? This is not, now I'm going to go through and I'm going to say a whole bunch of things that are really true, but I'm going to say that's not what Matthew's saying here. But they're still really true. Okay? It's not just Jesus, the true sacrifice for sin. This is not just Jesus, the one who overcomes death itself for all of humanity. This is not just Jesus who demonstrates to us the reality and the power of God's love. That's true. But it's not what Matthew wants to look at. What man enthroned as God's king over all heaven and earth of the messianic king. How do we? Interesting to note what Matthew does not mention. Okay? We know and see Jesus on the mountain, as we're told in 28. Several of them have already the evening of the resurrection when Thomas is famously absent and Thomas is present. Has already happened. The two disciples on the way to Emmaus, that was actually the first one I should have mentioned, that's already happened. Okay? When John relates them going fishing and meeting Jesus on the beach for breakfast, that's already happened, most likely. Matthew chooses this one out of a whole bunch of them, specifically because this is the one that emphasizes what Matthew wants to tell us about, which is that Jesus is now king. Okay? The idea that Jesus is now enthroned as God's new Adam king over all creation comes through in this visit to Galilee because of Jesus' words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay? Now, this is not a reference to Jesus' authority as the co-eternal, co-divine, second person of the Trinity. There is an authority that Jesus had from the beginning of the world. Depending on how we read Philippians and other passages, we have different views of just what Jesus did when he became human. But this is a reference to the authority that he was given specifically at the resurrection. Okay? To something that has just now happened at the resurrection. Again, refers back to the vision of Daniel 7 that we talked about. Said that he would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you remember that vision? Okay. This, in Daniel 7, there's a series of monstrous beasts that represent the human authority without submission to God, humans ruling in their own image rather than as the image of God, represents what power had become. But then in the vision, God saw God arrive to judge these ungodly powers. But as the vision unfolds, we see that God judges them not through his own just power as God, but that he does it by bringing a new Adam, a son of man, into his presence and giving that son of man all his authority and power and glory. God clothes this human king, giving him all power and authority in heaven and on earth, both in judgment and in salvation. Jesus here is not referring to the eternal position of Godhood. He's claiming as the human seed of Adam, who has been elevated to rule at God's right hand, which is what God always intended for humanity. This goes right back to Genesis 1. And this is important to correctly understand what power and authority Jesus is talking about, because then the command that he gives them makes sense. According to the prophets, right, especially Isaiah, but then it pops up in all the others as well, one important aspect of the arrival of God's reign on earth, the kingdom of God, was that when God's king is enthroned, the word will go out into all the world, and the Gentiles will come to share in his... The Old Testament Jewish view of this was that the Jews were not sent out into the world under the yoke of Gentile oppression until God delivers them. It was not their business to go out into the world and actively try to glorify God's name. They were to wait for their salvation. But there were prophecies, there was lots, the plan was clear that when that salvation comes, then they would be sent out into the world to bring that salvation to the rest of the world. Okay? We see that in the references there in Daniel 7 about filling all the world. In Daniel 2, which is another vision very similar to Daniel 7, we see the same idea when a stone that God cuts out of the mountain, a stone cut without hands, crushes. Okay? In the extended prophecy of Zechariah, chapters 9 through intertwined with Matthew, right? We see this in the several descriptions of God extend his reign throughout the world. Okay? And the word that goes out to all the world is essentially what Paul says on Mars Hill in Athens, Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, referring to humanity's ungodly abuse of authority. But now, Paul declared, he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. I mean, it's just everything that we're talking about, right? Translate. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king has been enthroned. There are so many implications of the resurrection, but the one that Matthew puts kind of right out in front and center is that in the resurrection, a descendant of Adam. Have you ever known any people in the world? What are they like? I mean, we're pretty nice to each other because we know we're all just as bad, but let's face it, I mean, we're not righteous people. Have you ever met anyone to whom you would entrust all power and authority? No, we've tried it over and over and over again. It goes badly. Right? Here in America, we are so proud that we're doing this once in world history experiment of we don't give anyone too much power. We have a whole system built around checks and balances that no one gets all the power. Why? Because the founding fathers knew history well enough to know you can't do that. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And God found a human being. Didn't find him, right? He finds a descendant of Adam who has finally succeeded where every other has failed. Billions throughout history. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The reign of sin and death. Who succeeds. Who God publicly declares, this is the one. And he installs him as his king over all of creation of God. Okay? I wish that we could take 2 hours to go off and talk about the phrase that too, But to dig into what Son of God means is so incredibly rich, who's elevated to God's glory. Now, the irony of it is just how it happens that the Son of God happens to really man becomes the Son of God. And this means that now the whole world is waiting, and then boom, the bell rings. If the Son of God has been enthroned, then now it is time for the good news that the exile out of God's presence is over. That the wall of guilt for sin has been removed. That the highway of blessedness has been made available to every human being through repentance, which is submission and loyalty to the King. Because the blessedness of God's goodwill for the human beings that He created and He loves, there was no point to offer salvation before God was willing to pour out His Spirit and grant them hearts of repentance. But if the King has been enthroned, and incidentally, what transforms Paul's life outside of Damascus? When he sees a human being glorified at God's right hand. This is the same earth-shattering, what Matthew's talking about, this is what turns everything around for Paul. If the King is enthroned, then the time has now come, and the only barrier left to worldwide repentance and worldwide blessedness is for the people of the King simple in theory, fantastic in theory. But when you hold it up against, and I'm going to attempt to give short, simple answers to huge, thorny, impossible questions. That's what we do, right? If Jesus now sits on the throne and holds all authority, why is everything still such an awful mess? And because we are so accustomed to not challenging God's authority, we don't ask that question plainly, but we don't realize how deeply we struggle with it. And the people around us, it's just before your eyes proof that we're lunatics. Okay? But in short, the fact that the kingdom has been constituted and the King enthroned does not mean that there's no rebellion. Jesus really has been given all authority. That is the testimony of Scripture. But faced with rebellion, how does He respond? When the local police know that there's going to be a demonstration in town, and they know their own citizens, their friends and neighbors, are going to be out on the street, authorities wrestle. How are we going to respond? It's tempting to just be heavy-handed. But how do you do that with your own people? Faced with rebellion, one option is to simply crush the rebellion. But the people who would be crushed loves and died to save. And so, as is one of kind of the key points in the sermon series, Joining God's Mission, that we've done a couple of times, and we're coming up on it again. It's been 2 years, actually. One of the points that I lay out there is that I personally am convinced that Lord Jesus pursues a policy of patiently demonstrating His love and goodness to rebellious people in the hopes, although when we talk about God, you know, that's not necessarily them, can be reached. That might change their mind, has either done so, and then only when only those who will never choose to submit are left in rebellion. He will return and exercise his authority in judgment. Not with the ultimate goal of punishment, but with the ultimate goal of delivering those who suffer because of rebellion in the world. Second of potentially many thorny questions, but the second one that we're going to look at today. If Jesus is on the throne, and we, for 2,000 years, have gone out into the world to call them to repentance, why haven't they flocked in? Why don't we see the image that's presented in the prophets of the whole world turning and putting their hope in him? If it is, as you say, time, well, we've done that. We have gone out. We've tried to tell them about Jesus. They don't listen. Okay? 2 points here. First, the command to make disciples of Jesus, teaching them all I have commanded, presupposes a deep understanding and acceptance of Jesus' teaching ourselves. No one makes disciples except disciples. It presupposes discipleship on our part first. And Jesus' teaching, and therefore discipleship, is not just information. We've tried to distill it down to an intellectual acceptance of the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And it doesn't work. Discipleship is all about how we actually live and how we treat one another. What tone our Facebook posts have. Ooh, don't go there. We can proclaim Jesus as Lord in every village and metropolis on earth, but if we are not simultaneously living the reality of life as he taught it, then trying to make disciples without teaching anybody anything, seek entry into a kingdom. The world does not risk that appear to do that. It's because God has been at work in that person's life through other people. To make right everything. The world, unfortunately, has not flocked to Jesus as king because they have so seldom seen his reign. Second, even if that were not the case, even if the church had a perfect track record, even if we were living out the life of Jesus like bright lights on a hill, there is nowhere a promise that all will repent. The worldwide proclamation of the kingdom leads not to a worldwide response of acceptance. It leads to a worldwide sorting out of those who will respond and those who refuse. To go back to the first point, I suspect, I'm not going to say this is the case, but I suspect that a perfect demonstration of the reality of God's reign would lead to a pretty near instantaneous, perfect sorting out of who receives and who hardens themselves in ultimate rebellion. That's what we saw in Jesus' life. Right? Boom! There's the demonstration of who God is and what he offers. And everywhere Jesus went, pretty quickly, people were either 100% on board or he's got to die. Okay? So going back to that first point, I think the more clear our presentation is of just what God has done in Jesus Christ, and it's not in the things that you tell people about, it's the power of your life having been transformed to become obedient to God and just be soaked in his blessings because of that obedience. That proclamation of Jesus is king, I think it leads to very quickly people being on board or ultimately rejected. And I think the watered downness, the inauthenticity of our presentation of the kingdom has led to such a lukewarm response of people who receive the good news, sort of, and people who reject the good news, sort of. Our job is not to bring about the end of rebellion. Jesus does that when he returns in power. That ends rebellion. Our job is in this current age of the policy of patience to faithfully hold out as accurate a portrayal of the blessedness of Jesus' reign as we can by, first and foremost, seeking the most thorough whole life discipleship transformation in our own lives that we can. And then isn't you do one 100%, then you do the others. They're concurrent, but they're logically one then the other. And then, becoming disciples, then we go out into all the world, extending his reign throughout all the earth by living the reality of his reign as faithfully as we can. Amen.